Let us read in God's holy word in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. The letter to the Hebrews. We'll take in the last verse of chapter 2. Speaking of our blessed Lord, the writer says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. And the suffering, of course, was the suffering of resisting temptation. That's why he suffered and what he suffered. Because he never gave in. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, and notice what he calls us. He has already called us brothers. Verse 12. And now, therefore, holy brothers, writing to these Hebrew believers, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle. He's not called that elsewhere in the New Testament. The apostle. What's an apostle? An apostle is one sent out in this case into the world, the apostle and high priest that takes in the beginning of his incarnation and the climax of it, and high priest whom we confess. Homologate is the word. Consider and fix your thoughts on him. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, his father, of course, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. Moses was a prophet predicting the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house, we holy brothers and sisters. We are his house. Eh? We hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So, as the Holy Spirit says in the 95th Psalm, a portion that we didn't sing but we'll read later on, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, says the Lord, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my way. So says the Lord, the Holy Spirit, I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. This writer has fully instructed the Hebrews he is writing to concerning the inferior position of angels in comparison with the Son of God. He has shown nonetheless that the Son of God humbled himself and came down to be our elder brother as well as our Redeemer by his holy death and rising, with angels as our ministering servants. Last verse of the first chapter. He now goes on in his third chapter to show the Son of God's superiority over another character, highly venerated by the Jews, namely Moses. Now, Moses, after Abraham and followed by David, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., etc., Moses was the great one of the Hebrew hierarchy, because he was the lawgiver. And we know how angry scribes and Pharisees were when our blessed Lord seemed to them to be casting aspersions on Moses and his laws. Although it was they who got Moses mixed up with accretions and extensions which their rabbis had added to the law, and which had become sacred, and even had become inviolable traditions. Listen to this. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Of course, this wasn't a matter of hygiene, but of mere ritual. The tradition of the elders. And which Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, these traditions he sought to disentangle from the law. Thus, you read this over and over again in the second half of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said by the rabbis of old, but I say to you," and he disentangled the purity of God's eternal law, unbreakable law, from the traditions of the elders. We remember also the awe of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appeared. And Peter, dear poor Peter, thought he was doing well and according to his master, an equal place with these two old prophets. But he was rebuked when God blotted out the other two Old Testament characters by a cloud. And the divine voice thundered out to Peter, James, and John, This is my beloved son. Leave Moses and Elijah out of it in the meantime. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Same here in this letter. But you see, this was not an easy assignment for the writer of this letter, to put Moses in his true and proper place in relation to the Son of God in a way that would carry the judgment of these Hebrew believers. That wasn't easy, especially when the three disciples themselves on the mount seemed to be uncertain of the superiority of their Lord's relationship with that of the two ancient prophets. They were going to make the Lord Jesus Christ equal with two men whom he had created. But who better to seek to carry the judgment of these Hebrew believers to whom the writer is penning these words, who better to do it than someone whom we almost dare to assume without knowing his identity? We don't know the identity of the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, but we almost dare to assume without knowing his identity that he himself was an Hebrew. We're not sure of that even. If he was not, and Lucas suggested a Gentile as a possible writer and others, but if he's not a Hebrew who wrote this letter to the Hebrews, and I could argue that he's not and very likely wouldn't be on the other hand, but if not, he had simply soaked himself in the Old Testament so that he knew its rituals thoroughly, and at the same time saw more clearly perhaps than any other New Testament writer the New Testament significance of the Old Testament, particularly the book of Leviticus. But the writer flows on into chapter 3, building his argument on what has gone before. Since the Son of God is proved to be superior to angels, but yet he indescribably humbled himself to become our redeeming elder brother, and then in heaven our fully understanding spokesman to God for us. A priest is one who speaks to God for men, and he is our high priest to speak to the Father for us. On the ground of his precious blood, we were singing a moment ago, but pleading the merits of his blood. Since the Son of God is proved to be, you see, superior to angels, but yet humbled himself to become our redeeming elder brother and our high priest, it behoves us all, but especially surely Hebrew believers, to fix their eyes upon Jesus and no longer be glamorized either by angelic beings or by Old Testament prophets. If you must be glamorized, and people love to be glamorized, don't they? Let it be by Jesus and not by any that are inferior to him, of a human or an angelic sort. Now see how beautifully the writer calls those to whom he is writing holy brothers. And this may seem to us extravagant. It may seem extravagant to our modern, ignorant, irreligious ears. But holy here refers not primarily to piety and virtue, although the writer would not be ignoring that aspect of the Christian life at all. But the word here primarily does not refer to piety and virtue, but to the possession of the Holy Spirit and sanctification by his indwelling presence. We are holy because there's a holy person in our hearts. We're holy not because we're holy in the sense of perfect, or I suppose even blameless, which we ought to be. But we're holy by virtue of who dwells in our hearts, the Holy Spirit in our souls. That's why Henry Scrooge spoke about the life of God in the soul of man. The life of God. Take it in, the life. And don't minimize it. Don't detract from it. The life of God in the soul of man. That makes us holy. And everyone who has the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. We don't need to be canonized by any church. We are saints. Holy brothers. A saint is one who is sanctified by the Holy Spirit within, united to his human spirit, and the two spirits made one. As Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians, 6:17 or something like that. If you are not holy in this sense, that you have the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in your heart, then you are not a Christian. For a Christian is one inhabited by the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else, nothing less. That is as factual as anything can be in the Christian life. Absolutely factual. Further, we have a common citizenship, which, as Paul tells the Philippians, is in heaven. Our citizenship, says Paul, is in heaven. That's where we are on our way to. Which I suggest to you makes fixing our eyes on Jesus all the more natural, because that's where he is now. Fix your eyes on the heavenly Jesus, not forgetting that he's a man, and as a man went through all his career in 33 years down here. But that's where he is. Fix your eyes on the heavenly Jesus and all that he went through for us, to do for us. So, says the writer, we'd better consider him. He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. That is, he is the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Christ is not called apostle elsewhere, but since an apostle is a sent out one, as I said during the reading, the writer must mean that Jesus was sent out from the heaven the writer has just referred to. And you remember that John reports Jesus as saying to his Father in his prayer, often called the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus says to his Father in prayer, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world to be apostles. And what was he sent out into the world to do? To become eventually, by that costly course, our high priest, the one to speak to God favorably for us. Now, to both of these, do try to cough as quietly as possible because it puts me off. To both of these connected courses, his apostleship and his high priesthood, he was appointed by the Father. And doubtless all was arranged in the councils of eternity before the world began. It was all fixed and arranged and set forth then that he would be an apostle, prophet if you like, prophet, priest, and king. His apostleship and his high priesthood were appointed by the Father, and as I say, doubtless arranged during the councils of eternity before the world began. Such a combination of divine offices is bound to evoke in those who see the greatness of our Lord's sacrifice in coming down to earth at all, to evoke in them a great pain of praise and a glad confession, an eager and an adoring homologation, that's the word, of our blessed Lord's faithfulness in coming down to face such appallingly adverse circumstances as he did in his birth and life and death. Of course, Moses on his part was a faithful servant of God in the Lord's divinely chosen and called community. Of course he was. Here he is not inappropriately called God's house. God's house. But not, Moses was not as faithful as this man Jesus Christ. For while the end of Moses' life was hastened, alas, you remember, by rash sin, it was the ending of this man Jesus' life which proved the infinite extent of his faithfulness. He was faithful even unto death, even the death on the cross, which bespeaks for him, because of the unique and transcendent involvement of his death, bespeaks a quality of faithfulness hitherto or forever afterwards unknown. No one has been as faithful to his Father as Jesus. His faithfulness is absolute, even to the worst death that any man ever died. And the worst death that any man ever died was a sinless death. It's unique then in these two points that no one ever suffered as much as he, in body, mind, and spirit, taking the woes and the sin of the world upon his shoulders. And the worst death that was died. It seems almost incredible. It takes a good deal of believing, unless our belief is superficial and we just take it like a drink of water, which we should not do. Incredible that the most horrible death that was ever died, because of the full implications of it, was the only sinless death that any man ever died. Therefore, Jesus is worthy of far greater honor than Moses. And, if you imagine this letter to the Hebrews being read before a company of Hebrew Christians, wherever they were, Rome or wherever, And they read that Jesus is worthy of far greater, a herd read to them that Jesus is a far greater honor than Moses. You can imagine the prickles running down the spines of some of these professedly believing Jews when they heard that read out. Better than our Moses? Well, you see, the degree of difference in the comparison of the two men is so great that talking about God's house, which the writer was, the builder of the house has far greater honor than the house itself, since he is its author, architect, and builder of the house. After all, Moses was the recipient of the law handed to him on Mount Sinai by angels. We've read that already. Whereas Christ is the embodiment of the law. Christ is not merely handling the law, he's the embodiment of the law as lawgiver and as fulfiller of its 10 commandments perfectly without sin during his earthly life. Of course, these things are said about our Lord not in a merely human context as of a mere man, but remembering who he is. Who is God incarnate, equal with the Father in heaven. Indeed, some would say that the builder of the house here is God, the Father. Some of the scholars say it is, but then Jesus is God. So that is not setting up any tension between the Father and the Son, for they are one. In a sense, it doesn't matter whether the writer is referring to the Father or the Son here, because they're both God. And the writer goes on. Every house is prepared by someone, but the one behind all things, houses and rocks and trees and suns and moons and stars, the one behind all things that exist is God. And while Moses was a faithful servant, well, you know, the writer is on hazardous ground if he wants to carry the judgment of these Jews whose suspicions are bound to have been aroused by questioning the standing of their great ancestor. Can you imagine what they felt when they heard this read, or read it themselves? While Moses was a faithful servant in the household of God, testifying prophetically of what would transpire in the future, and we'll look at that predictive element in a moment, Christ is a son, not only of that house of God, but a son over the house, which he and his Father built with the Holy Spirit. Then the writer tops his argument by saying almost triumphantly, and we are that house. Speaking of confession, if we hold fast the bold confidence and indeed nothing less than the boast of the hope within us until its sure and firm end in the fullest fulfillment, if we hold fast our bold confidence, our assurance, and our boast of the hope that is to come. Now, do you see what the writer is getting at? You've got to take what he says in context of the first 2 chapters. All this talk about angelology. If you were to look up in Paul's letter to the Colossians, you would see a verse there where Paul says to the Colossians, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Talking about angels and angelology, this is a critical statement on the issue of Gnosticism, that heresy which sought to demote Jesus to the highest among angelic creatures, a heresy which was destined to grow in the second century, and which John in his first epistle foresaw so penetratingly and warned against almost before it blossomed into the objectionable heresy that it became in the second century. His warning. So this is what the man is getting at. But the writer is also getting at this. There was this near worship of Moses and his law. There's a passage in John's Gospel, chapter 5, where Jesus is discussing with the Jews his testimony to himself. Frank Lyle was expounding this chapter or part of it the other Wednesday at Bible study. And John in chapter 5 goes on to say, I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your heart, he's saying to scribes and Pharisees. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Then Jesus goes on in that passage. But do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is your precious Moses, on whom your hopes are set. But if you believe Moses, you would believe me, says Jesus, for he wrote of me. 15, 14, 1300 years before, he wrote of me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, that must have shaken them to the core. How are you going to believe what I say? Now, you see, in that passage, Jesus speaks of someone coming in his own name. But the scholars object to us seeking to identify who that might be that was coming in his own name. But it is more than interesting. Are you following closely? You need to do, as far as this passage is concerned. It is more than interesting that within a sentence or two in this passage, Jesus is speaking of one, namely Moses, on whom their hopes are set, present tense. But, says our Lord, they needn't bother setting their hopes on Moses, while they may think that he, the Lord, is accusing them. It is really their own Moses who is accusing them, since they are not believing what he said. What did Moses say prophetically about the coming Messiah? I ask, and I answer, what did he not say? Edersheim, the famous Jewish Christian converted in Hungary through the witness of Rabbi Duncan of Aberdeen, Edersheim notes that the rabbis interpreted no less than 456 passages in the law messianically. They interpreted 456 passages in the law referring to Christ to come. And in John 1:45, Philip tells Nathanael, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, Jesus." But the classic passage, however, in which Moses refers prophetically to our Lord is Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses, the writer, says, "The Lord will raise up a prophet for them like himself." So, indeed, Moses wrote, whether we agree that there are 456 references to Messiah in the Old Testament, Moses wrote amply of Christ. And so, you see, Christ is on sure ground dealing with these Hebrews about their hero, Moses. Then our writer launches into a section of his letter that takes him far through into the fourth chapter of the letter on the subject of Sabbath rest and trusting in the Lord. Now, of course, this subject deserves a whole study, at least one whole study to itself, but we need this evening to dip into it now, for the connection between these first six verses of chapter 3 that we have looked at about Moses and what follows from verse 7, the connection is exceedingly close. The writer has already been saying, you have not only got to get angels right, but you get your Moses right too, with the implication that if their views on angel beings is so set that they simply put Jesus Christ on the top of a ladder of these angelic creatures and refuse to accord him his own unique deity, and if their attitude to Moses is so petrified that they cannot read him in the light of the one who has come in fulfillment of Moses' predictions, then they are going to harden their hearts against any attempt to discuss Messiah, and will therefore refuse the one whom God has sent to fulfill what their precious Moses prophesied. So they've got to get their angels right and their Moses right, and listen to Moses rather than worship him. So our writer turns to Psalm 95, not to the verses we were singing, but to verses 7 and 8, which passage begins joyfully with a cordial invitation to the people to sing to the Lord for his greatness and goodness, and then bow down and worship him on their knees, for he is the good shepherd, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Then comes this warning at verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as your fathers did long ago in the desert. Now, I suppose the urgency of the appeal there is found in the word today. Here and now. Today. As if to say, the Lord's patience, which is phenomenal, will not last forever. And there comes a time in the affairs of every individual and every generation, as it will come finally for the whole of mankind living at that time, when Almighty God will say, enough! As the writer of the 95th Psalm felt the Lord had enough in their day, in Moses' day.
he'd had enough, for he goes on to remind them of their father's checkered career in the wilderness. And he simply lambasts them for their rank disobedience in the wilderness. He even cites a particular instance and a place where that happened, which we can clearly identify, since it is recorded in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. This is it. This is what he's referring to. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They wouldn't dare to grumble against God, but they would grumble against Moses, as people often do with regard to the Lord's servants. Alas. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst, ignoring God? Moses, it was you that led us out of Egypt." Not at all. They're utterly wrong. Moses, we've been reading, was a faithful servant of God. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah, testing, and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, see what the psalmist makes of this in his quotation. Today, this is the end of the seventh verse of Psalm 95. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did, the Red Sea and all that, and the destruction of the Egyptian army and Pharaoh. For 40 years I was angry." One translation, Derek Kidner says, "disgusted" is the word. "For 40 years I was disgusted with that generation," says the Lord. "I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And of course, you know it is a fact that of all the adults that left Egypt, 40 years later, only 2 of those adults crossed the Jordan into Canaan. The rest, their corpses were streaked across the deserts of Sinai and the other deserts. Now, see what our writer makes of this. We've read it already, but we'll read it again. Hebrews 3:7. So he says, as the Holy Spirit says, the word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years they saw what I did. And then this is how the writer puts it from the Psalm and from Exodus. This is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declare an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, whatever you make of these three passages, you see that God was angry with them. But you say, was it reasonable of him to be angry when they didn't see where their next drink of water was coming from? And were thirsty? That's far too narrow a question to ask. It ignores the total context and situation. Absolutely. It's a question torn out of context. This people had been slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years, and God suddenly sent Moses to get them out, which he did by many deeds of faith, which were both judgment on the Egyptians and brought mercy and deliverance to Israel, including the crossing of the Red Sea. So they moved out and went forward on the crest of a rising tide of sheer pure miracle, largely in answer to the faith of this meek giant, Moses, who had learned his lesson of meekness and patience over 40 years before in the wilderness following the rashness of his murder of the Egyptian. When there was a difficulty, Moses was quite clear what to do. He had no doubt about his role at all. He knew his place. Do you know your place in God's economy? Very important for us to know our place in God's economy. He knew his place and he knew his role. He was simply to consult the leader of the band, who was Jehovah, up there in that cloud of vapor and fire. That's all. Just consult the Lord. But you see, that was too dangerously simple and crazily hazardous for the people of Israel. They wanted a more substantial security than that. Well, they had more than we had, and we have. For we have no cloud in the sky to reassure us, have we? We have nothing but naked faith in an invisible God. Naked faith in an invisible God. Is that why in an emergency we cling to every suggestible angelic ghost that may appear to our befuddled minds? Remember that John twice in the Revelation was told by the angel not to worship him, for he was only a creature like John. Worship God, he said. Or is that why we turn in our distress involuntarily to every man-made Moses and appeal to him to get us out of our hole and our corner? And if he can't help, then we can only blame God for getting us into such a mess. But it's God last, and because we take him last, he gets all the blame. Is that what God is to us? Is that what God is to you? A back to beat when things go wrong? Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. Many a have said that this last week about the happenings in the football pitch. Oh, yes. A back to beat when things go wrong and there's no one else to blame. Certainly not a provident, kindly, loving Heavenly Father who loves us so much that he wants to teach us really to trust him. And so he allows us to get just a little thirsty now and then, to see if our trust is really in him, along with the corresponding grateful love for which his affectionate nature craves. Just as men's evil hearts crave satisfactions to their lusty flesh, God's heart craves for our love. But we don't trust him. We are not prepared to trust an invisible means of support. Not even a cloud. We want a platform to stand on now. And we don't believe he loves us enough to hear our cry and to come in time before we are parched with thirst. He would rather let us die, we think. And I think we've got to make up our minds whether we are going to trust him at all. And if so, then trust him as far as Job said he would, which was to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. How far are you from that, or how near are you to it? Though he slay me, yet. Would the Lord want to slay us? Did he slay Job? Or David? Or Jesus? Ah, yes. Jesus had to die a mortal death. But it was the securest death any man ever died. No man ever died as securely as Jesus did because of his sinlessness. For resurrection was as sure as God. His sinlessness assured him of that. Death, says the Acts of the Apostles, could not hold him. And his apostle has said that the Lord will never allow us to be tempted beyond we are able to bear, but will leave a way for us to escape. Now you know what happened to Israel at Meribah and Massah. We've read it. Moses was told to strike the rock. For the invisible means of slaking the thirst of hundreds of thousands of people. So they say. The invisible means of slaking the thirst of these people was lying there under the surface in great pools of fresh water, waiting to be tapped by the obedience of faith. Can't you imagine God up in heaven looking down and chuckling, literally chuckling at the Israelites' concern and fear and dread? Whining. When all the time there was water aplenty, but they couldn't see it. Water aplenty, hidden, there on the spot, ready to be tapped by a slight tap of a rod. What a holy joke. But we haven't We haven't our God's sense of humor, alas. But you see, such blessing doesn't come by angels. Nor does it come from Moses either. But from God, who simply told me, Moses, where to strike. The Lord's great water diviner. The Lord himself is a marvelous oil discoverer, isn't he, as well? Do you ever think what the discovery of oil in the North Sea has done to deliver us from subjection to the Arabs? Why wasn't the oil discovered ages ago, or begun to be tapped, if geologists sensed that it was there? Because we didn't need it then. We do now. Why don't we trust his providence and learn to live our lives trustfully in the lap of his luxury? Answer that question while we sing. Hymn number 31.